The text for tonight is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. And if you guys don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please take that home as a gift from Park Church. Again, that text is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Starting in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
God, we begin by confessing that our lives are really noisy. And they seem to get even noisier as we kind of cross the threshold from Thanksgiving into the Christmas season. There's people ringing bells everywhere. There's lights everywhere. There's Christmas music everywhere. There's really weird cartoons and claymations on TV. And we're surrounded by noise and by light and by a billion things that would cover up the darkness. And so God, I pray tonight that by your Spirit you would come and you would confront us with the reality of darkness. That you'd confront us with the reality of death and sin and idolatry. You'd confront us with the reality of our own slavery to sin. Not just that we would sit around and dwell on that tonight, but God, that in the light of that darkness, we would behold the glory of the coming of your Son. That we'd be able to celebrate together the liberation that he brings. We'd be able to celebrate together the wisdom that he brings. We'd be able to celebrate together the glorious news that you have declared war on sin and death. And that you've done it by sending your Son to be our King and to be our Lord, to be our Redeemer, to be our Rescuer. So God, tonight I pray that you would silence the noise. You would help us to put away all the billion distractions and a thousand ways in which we can't even sit quietly for a moment. We race to pull out our phones and to tweet something or to look at Instagram. And God, that you would silence all of it tonight, that we might rightly see and be blinded by and be stunned by the light of the coming of Jesus. So come and do what I can't do, do what music can't do, do what only your Spirit can do. Help us to see. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Saturday nights at the Brown household have become family fun nights. We tried to do family fun night on Friday night, but that didn't work for us. And so we moved family fun night from Friday nights to Saturday nights, and family fun night has expanded rapidly. And so family fun night for us, it all begins with the food, right? Family fun night has got to be about fantastic fun food. And fantastic fun food has to be easy to make. It has to be not too hard for us to put together. And so family fun night food consists of biscuits baked in the oven, sausage patties grilled in a skillet, perhaps some bacon thrown in the oven as well and made crispy, and then all of it put together with a little bit of grape jelly and a little bit of butter. And this is family fun night dinner. So last night we had family fun night dinner just getting started. Jenny was making sausage patties, throwing them in the skillet. We had bacon ready to go in the oven. We had the biscuit cans lined up ready to be placed out on the cookie sheet. We always move from the biscuits and the sausage and the bacon and the grape jelly to game time. So we play various forms, various games, or certain games that you want to avoid. Skip Bo would be one of those games you want to avoid. But there's all kinds of games that you play. If you've ever played Skip Bo with a six-year-old, you know what I'm talking about, wanting to avoid the game of Skip Bo. And so you play certain games together, and then the night culminates with biscuits, sausage, bacon, game night, and watching a movie like The Hobbit. on the TV. And so we watch the movie, we eat the sausage biscuits, we enjoy family fun night, we celebrate, we sing, we go to bed, we rest. It's fantastic. Well, last night, the sausage was being placed in the skillet. The biscuits were lined up, trying to figure out what game we were going to play. And we were definitely going to be watching the Fellowship of the Ring. We are in the midst of the extended version, which means it takes us about a month to watch it. And we were going to be during, I think it's that we're in the second hour, which means we have like 3 hours left. And we were going to get everything lined up. And we're sitting, I'm sitting in the living room on the couch. Kids are playing. Jenny is doing the sausage patty thing. I've mentioned that a few times, but it's an amazingly wonderful, sexy thing. When you have a wife who's making sausage patties, throw them in a skillet. She said no. Okay, so, and the game, the Auburn game, Auburn and Mizzou is up on the TV. Sorry, Mizzou people. That's all happening, and it's great. And the Christmas tree is up, and we just put the Christmas tree up yesterday. And so we got Christmassy, warm, great, wonderful, bright evening, and then all of a sudden, the lights go out. Kids start screaming. Jenny's scrambling around trying to find candles, and I'm sitting on the couch going, perfect. I have a sermon illustration. And this wonderful moment happened as all the power went out in our entire little area. And so as we're sitting there, we're sending the kids up to get sleeping bags because we're planning on how we're going to go to sleep. Family fun night is going to be converted into everybody sleeping in the living room night, which means nobody's going to sleep. We can't make the sausage and the biscuits anymore. We're trying to figure out what's going on there. And so we're sending the kids kind of scrambling around to find flashlights. Jenny's trying to find candles and matches, and we're trying to send the kids upstairs. The kids are scared to go upstairs because it's dark up there, and everybody's afraid of the dark. And we ended up leaving and driving to Ernie's and getting pizza and wings at Ernie's, which is family fun night, and the kids were playing skee ball. But it struck me as we're sitting at the house and there's no power, how darkness changes everything. How silent everything becomes. How places that are that they seem safe, they seem at home, they seem they seem the place that you would spend all of your time suddenly become terrifying. As my son refuses to go up to the third floor because who knows what's up there? Because it's dark now. There might be monsters who were afraid to come out because of light, but now they're willing to come out. And it struck me how hard we work to hide ourselves from the darkness, to keep the darkness at bay. I remember growing up, one of my very favorite things, every single year my parents would get me a nightlight for my room. And one year it was a Superman nightlight, and then one year it was a flowery nightlight, and I didn't like that one because I was a boy. And there was all kinds of nightlights, but the nightlights were there always to remind me that there's light and I don't have to live in darkness. I was terrified of the dark. And it strikes me that I believe our entire culture is terrified of the dark. We're terrified of the silence. We're terrified of what all of it means. And so rather than having to face the dark, rather than having to face the reality of silence, than having to face the reality of just sheer, utter, imposing darkness, man, we flood our world with lights and with noise and with distractions. I was sitting at Starbucks this morning, bright and early, 7 a.m. I'm the only person in there. And it just dawns on me as I'm sitting there, I'm considering this whole idea of darkness, and our culture is just flooded with a billion distractions to keep the darkness at bay. How I'm surrounded by, man, syrupy sweet drinks like cinnamon dolce lattes, and there's glowing balls and weird shaped Christmas trees made out of coffee pounds, and there's music playing over and over and over again, just a series of songs, just saccharine, syrupy, sweet music, just one after the other. Songs about a reindeer with a glowing nose. Maybe thought about the weirdness of that. And baby, it's cold outside. I mean, that's a horrific song. Have you ever listened to the words of that song? And we do everything to flood the darkness with light, with noise, with distractions. We had some friends over yesterday, and we were talking about if you ever played the iPhone game Dots or the iPhone game Candy Crush. And I've never played Candy Crush, and so we got into a conversation about they're very similar games, and the relative popularity of Candy Crush. Have you played Candy Crush? Well, I'd never played Candy Crush until yesterday, and it was the most awful game I ever played in my life. Like, it was like flashing lights, and you just touch the thing, and the whole thing blows up. I mean, and it was just noise. And my friend made this incredible observation. I was just asking, why is this game so freaking popular? Everybody's playing it. I think there was a blog started about being an addict to Candy Crush. And he said, it's because we can't stand the silence. Like, we sit for a moment, and it's just quiet, and nothing's going on, and we immediately pull out our phone, and we need something to light up the darkness. We need something to help drown out the silence with noise. We don't know what to do with the darkness. I find Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, to be a fascinating person to read. And the reason why I find him so fascinating, I love to read him, and the reason why I love to read him is so few of us can actually deal with our presuppositions. So few of us are willing to look on what we believe about the world in the eyes and deal with it. And here's an atheist philosopher who's willing to do it. He spent his life arguing against the existence of God and actually arguing for the ridiculous of the existence of anyone's belief in the existence of God. And as he was anticipating death, he was asked, hey, what's coming for you? What's on the other side of this thing? As you consider death, what are you looking forward to? What sits in front of you? And here is his answer. That there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. Most of us can't deal with that. Most of us can't live with that kind of darkness. And so we tell each other to buck up. We tell each other, hey, it's not that bad. We put up Christmas trees and we cover them with lights and we put blow up snowmen in our yards and we drink cinnamon dolce lattes and we hang candy canes everywhere and we tell each other, and the darkness isn't that dark. Things are fine. Things are happy. If we can just put our arms around one another, sing the right songs, if we can just learn to love each other, things will be better. And yet, here lies darkness. Darkness that would consume us. Darkness that would unravel everything. And we paint it and we wash over it with sentimentality and chirpiness. The interesting thing, though, is as we read the Bible, as we're confronted with the way the Bible talks about Christmas, is it's anything but sentimental. It's anything but chirpy. You see, the Bible, the story of Christmas actually doesn't begin with bright lights and a nice star and a cute little manger scene. No, the story of Christmas begins with the announcement that there is anguish and there is darkness. One of the things that you find is you move from Isaiah chapter 6 and the text that Dan walked us through last week is even talked about there, this idea that we have eyes and yet we cannot see, and we have ears but we cannot hear. As you begin to move through chapter 7 is kind of the initial announcement that a virgin will give birth to a son, a child, and this will be a sign to us of God's coming. And yet intermingled throughout chapter 7 and throughout chapter 8 and even in the back half of chapter 9 is this reoccurring theme, this idea that the world is under judgment, that the world is encased in darkness and death and rampant idolatry and destruction. And yet in the midst of it, God will shine a light. But don't be confused that the Bible is absolutely realistic about how it assesses the state of the world that we live in. That apart from the coming of Christmas, Bertrand Russell is absolutely right. If we're not confronted with the reality of what is announced here, beautifully announced for us here in Isaiah chapter 9, all there is darkness without, and soon there will be darkness within. So let's look at this light and how this light comes and what sort of Christmas this is. So if you close your Bibles, I want to ask you to open them again and look with me at verse 2. Isaiah says here, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. I love what Joel said, that Christmas begins with an indictment. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. I want to point out to you, as we consider what sort of light this is, what Christmas actually announces and celebrates, the passivity at the heart of these verbs. It says first that the people have seen something. Not that they've done something, not that they've built something, not that they've created their own light, but rather this people who knew nothing but darkness, who walked in nothing but darkness, have beheld something. And particularly, it's something that, according to the second half of the verse, on them has light shined. It's something that God has done to them and on them. The light has shined on them. So they haven't kind of constructed a new world. They haven't pursued justice to such a degree that light has begun to emanate from them. Rather, they've known nothing but darkness, and on them light has shined. I mean, how does this section end in verse 7? Who does this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts has done this, it says. The idea here is that as we consider the reality of this darkness, the answer that Isaiah proposes to us, that the way that this light shines and breaks into our world, it is not through us kind of figuring things out and us pursuing justice and us pursuing love and us singing the right song and us having kind of a Charlie Brown Christmas with the sad tree and everybody singing Christmas carols together. And somehow in the midst of this darkness, light begins to shine out from us. No, rather, it is the invasion of God into the midst of the darkness to shine a light, to bring light where there has always only been darkness. Again and again, we come back to the stunning theme that at the heart of the gospel is not a pattern of moral self-reform. It's not us kind of figuring our own ethics out. At the end of the day, the gospel announces the invasion of God. It announces the inbreaking of God as he shines light where there has only been darkness. This is something God has done. Now, what does he do? What does this light look like? How does this light shine? Well, look with me at verse 3. It says here that you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He uses here two different kinds of metaphors to describe the coming of this light and what this light means. Now, the first is a harvest metaphor. At the beginning of harvest, the people would come together to celebrate the grace and the kindness of God as through natural means, through water, through rain, through sunlight, through soil, God had provided for them every single year. He provided for them bread and wine. That they receive with their hands the good gifts of God as he restores to them life and nourishment and joy in the form of bread and wine. That God, that they would stop and acknowledge this comes from God as he gives us life through the soil and through the rain and through the sun. It is a joy like the joy at the harvest time. And so the first way that this light breaks in, the result of the coming of this light, is a joy as though we receive from God, from his hands, and nourishment and life and joy and good things. The side kind of note to that. One of the things that Christians tend to do in the face of rampant materialism and idolatry surrounding Christmas is we get this weird kind of humbug thing where we're not gonna go Christmas shopping. The best thing is Black Friday when Christians start talking about how stupid people are for standing in line at Walmart. And we get kind of this air about ourselves that Christmas is, it's not about gifts, it's not about the presents. Well, maybe not. But the kind of joy that this text points to is a joy that's very much tied up in the good things that God has restored to us and given to us. Good food and good wine. I want to talk about that more in the coming weeks. But this idea that somehow we as Christians should distance ourselves from the materialism of Christmas is kind of ironic, since Christmas at its heart celebrates the fact that God has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. He has become material that we might touch him and see him and eat with him. But the second kind of joy he holds up here is a joy tied to this idea of warfare. He says at the end of verse 3, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And he says here, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The imagery here is this God comes, and not only does he provide us with good things like bread and wine, he comes and he declares war on those who would enslave us. The picture is that we have been liberated, that God has come as a mighty warrior to conquer his enemies, and by conquering his enemies, to conquer our enemies, to take all of their their battlements and the things that they wore in battle, to roll them up, to burn them, to see them destroyed, and to give us spoil from this battle. But I want us to notice something, because it says to us something about the very nature of the darkness that God comes to declare war on. He says here, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. So he takes a yoke and he breaks it. He takes a staff and he breaks it. And he takes a rod and he breaks it. For so much of our world, we romanticize the darkness. And we consider the darkness to be kind of our liberation, our freedom. We get to live however we want. We may not have any idea where we're going, but at least we're free. But despite whatever our culture says, whatever the world says about darkness, Bob Dylan's always right. You've got to serve somebody. I just finished David Foster Wallace's commencement address called This Is Water. If you haven't read it, I would strongly encourage you to read it. At the heart of this address is one basic foundational argument: you will worship something. If you worship your own intellect, then you will always feel like a fraud. If you worship power, you'll always feel afraid. If you worship money, you'll never feel like you have enough. If you worship your sexual allure and your good looks and your physical beauty, then you will die a million deaths on the way to the grave as your body begins to fall apart. All of this, by the way, coming from an atheist who in the end killed himself. But the reality is you will serve someone or something. All of us are slaves. All of us are slaves. Now, I don't have any oxen at home, and so I don't know a ton about yokes. In fact, everything I've learned about yokes, I've learned from Farmer Boy. If you've never read the book Farmer Boy, I can tell that there are very few parents in the room. Farmer Boy is the male counterpart to Little House on the Prairie. You should read it. You should listen to it in the car, as we did over Thanksgiving. So happens the story that we were listening to on Thanksgiving had Farmer Boy learning from his father how to drive a team of oxen because they were trying to gather firewood for the winter. And they lived at a time when if you didn't have firewood for the winter, you would die. And so it was very important that you had oxen. And oxen were yoked. And he was driving the oxen who were yoked. And the yoke was what controlled the oxen, what kept them together. It was the means by which Farmer Boy got them to do what he wanted them to do rather than them kind of drifting off and doing their own thing. And so this is a yoke. It is a yoke of slavery. It is that we will go and do what someone else wants us to do, no matter how free you think you feel. The staff is what was used to guide the oxen, to keep them from turning to the right or the left. And then this final image, this image of a rod, the rod of the oppressor, it was descriptive of what would be used to beat slaves in Israel's day, in Isaiah's day. And so the coming of this light begins again with an indictment. It begins again with this notion that all of us are slaves. All of us are idol worshipers. All of us are bound to something. We worship something. We're enslaved to something. This is no sentimental Christmas. This is where Christmas begins. So this light comes, this light shines, and it shines as it restores and gives us, by God's grace, really good things, bread and wine. But this light comes and it declares war. Do you know that Christmas is about war? That the God of the universe sends this light and he declares war on slavery. He declares war on that which would beat us and oppress us and enslave us, namely sin and death. This light comes to give good gifts and it comes to liberate all those who are enslaved. How does this light come? What does it look like? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And here we really have our first problem. We like this idea of light instead of darkness. We like this idea of bread and wine. I really like bread and wine, especially if you can throw some sausage in the bread. That's great. I love the whole idea of not having to be a slave anymore, and I don't like yolks. It's kind of yolky, and I don't like being beaten. I haven't been beaten much, but it's a bad deal. So I don't like any of that. I like the fact that God would come, and at Christmas, it's all about bread and wine and not being a slave anymore. I love all that stuff. And then we get to this deal. For to us, a child is born. That's good. That's cute. You got the manger scene and the star and the shepherds and the wise men and the sheep thing and the whole deal. And there's the drummer boy. And we got Jesus, a little child is born. But who is this child? The text says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. What does that mean? It means that this child is a king. Not just a king, the king. That on his shoulders rest all authority in heaven and earth. Well, I don't like kings. I don't like absolute authority being given to someone other than me. And at this Christmas announced the birth of a child. The child looks cute and he doesn't look threatening, but the text says that this child reigns, that this child rules, that this child, he is the king, that everyone in the universe is answerable ultimately to him. Jesus himself in Matthew 28 announces all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so the way that this light comes, the way that bread and wine are restored to us, that the way that this war is won and fought is that God sends a child, and this child is a king with absolute authority, king on whose shoulders rest all governments. He is Lord and he is king. But what is this king like? The text goes on to describe to us and says, and his name shall be called. A name isn't simply what you call out to somebody from across the room so that they'll look at you. Biblically, the idea of name always carries with it this idea of authority, this idea of character. It identifies the person and tells us who he is and what he's like. And so Isaiah gives us four clear, beautiful, compelling descriptions of who this king is and what he's like. It begins by saying wonderful counselor. The word here for wonderful could almost better be translated divine or godlike. So that what this person brings, this divine counsel, divine wisdom, is that this is the one who is marked by who is the divine wisdom. He comes and brings to us the ways of God. The idea again is that we've walked in darkness. We don't know our way. We don't know the right way. We don't know the way of wisdom. And so into the midst of that darkness, into the midst of that confusion, in the midst of that folly, God sends a king. And this king is marked by the very wisdom of God. And most commentators have noted that, that this is probably a dig at King Ahaz, who would have been king in Isaiah's time. Ahaz was known for being clever. He was known for being able to get himself out of tight spots and kind of being able to pull some things off that other people couldn't pull off. But he wasn't known as wise. So rather than a mere cleverness, rather than a mere kind of the ability that some of us have to kind of get out of tight spots, what's presented to us is a king who is marked by bringing to us the very wisdom of God. So light comes and it over, overwhelms the darkness. It declares war on the darkness. It restores to us bread and wine, and it liberates us from oppression. And the first thing we're to know about this King who is the light who comes is that he brings to us, he reveals to us, he is to us the very wisdom of God. Second, he's called Mighty God. There's two things that are stunning about this title. One, mighty, and two, God. I thought that was funny. It's clear in the Hebrew that he intends this to be a title given to this king. That this king doesn't just reveal that God is mighty, but he is God himself in his might. And so the first thing that's shocking is that Isaiah is describing the coming of a child who is a king, who possesses all authority, who is the wisdom of God, and is God himself. But this other word, that's translated here, mighty, it has military connotations. That when this king comes, he comes to declare war. He comes bearing the right arm of God to conquer his enemies. That this King Jesus, this great wisdom of God, this great light that shines on his people who walk in the midst of darkness, he comes at war. Comes with all the might of God. What is God described as in verse 7? But as the Lord of hosts. Hosts is a nice Bible word that we attach instead of the Lord of armies. So this king, this light, this wisdom of God, he comes with all authority. He comes bearing the might of God as he declares war on all his enemies and all of ours. Next, he's called Everlasting Father. I had a great dad, a really great dad. He was kind to me. He pointed me to the greatness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And he told me about the gospel. And he disciplined me and he played soccer with me in the backyard. That would be forgiven. He should have played football with me. But I had a great dad. But my dad died when I was 15. I mean, he left me. Not any choice of his own, but he left me when I was 15. You know, precious it is to hear the God of the universe, this light, this king comes and calls himself my everlasting, everlasting father. I don't know what kind of dad you had. I don't know whether he abandoned you and if and when he abandoned you. Maybe he was the kind of dad that you wish would have abandoned you. But the God of the universe, in the sending of this light, the way that he overcomes darkness, the way that he shatters the rod and the staff and the yoke, and he restores to us the good things like bread and wine, is he comes as our Father. Our Father who will always be our Father. You see, we desperately need, in the face of this darkness, we need a dad. A dad who will give us an inheritance, a dad who will discipline us, a dad who will lead us, a dad who will give us a name and an inheritance. And so light comes and it comes and it is, he is our everlasting Father. And last, the last title given by Isaiah is Prince of Peace. Now peace here doesn't mean the same thing in our language that it means the biblical language. In our language, peace means simply the absence of war. And so two people are fighting, two nations are fighting, the war stops and we say they're at peace. And the Bible says, hogwash, they're not at peace. See, the biblical idea of peace is wholeness. The biblical idea of peace is fullness, is holiness, is us to fully bear the image of God, to experience and walk in the joy and the fullness of what it means to be the people of God, to reflect his image and his glory and his goodness in the world. The narrative goes that in sin, we didn't simply rebel against God, but we lost something absolutely precious. We lost our ability. We lost the very heart of what it means to be human. That everything that God had given us then becomes, starts to get unraveled by death and destruction. And so we have lost peace. So the Hebrew word, we've lost shalom. Examples. God gives us wine, good wine. I like wine. But rather than wine being received as a gift from God to be enjoyed, to be given thanks to God as he provides it, instead we begin to find our identity, our hope in escaping using wine. And so we chase after wine, we chase after drunkenness. And so this good thing that God's given us comes unraveled by rebellion against God. But we take good things like bread, like sausage biscuits, and rather than enjoying those sausage biscuits, enjoying the gift of God, we turn into gluttons who try to feed ourselves, who try to find light, to find meaning, find joy in anything but God, and so we chase after sausage biscuits. God gives us a glorious gift like sex. I mean, and to be enjoyed and used in the context of marriage, where two people can be fully known, can be fully exposed and not be ashamed, where they can fully give themselves to one another. And we twist it and we malign it. And rather than it being this fullness of joy, what it means to bear the image of God, it gets twisted and distorted by sin and by death. And the fullness and the wholeness is lost in it. So this light comes, restoring to us good things, declaring war on that which would enslave us. And he is called the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And not merely as one who puts an end to fighting, but as the one who comes and restores all that's been broken. As the one who restores all that death has marred. This is the light that comes and shines in the darkness. And our world is filled with people trying to drown out the darkness with sentimentality, trying to drown out the darkness with noise and with distraction. But two things that everyone who comes to visit us in Denver take note of. The first is the sheer proliferation of places to buy marijuana in our neighborhood. But what is that? I mean, think about that. What is that? Except the groping in the dark of people desperate, desperate to find something that looks like light. They also note the sheer number of mystical, kind of therapeutic places of healing you can find in our neighborhood and in our city. What is that? But scrambling around in the dark to say, no, we'll find light. We've got to find light somewhere. We'll find it here. I don't know how many people I meet in the mountains when I'm hiking or we're just talking to complete strangers who happen to be walking on the trail, because it's awkward anyway because you're walking at the same gate. And you're going down the same trail and trying to ignore each other, but then you strike up a conversation. But how many of them, they moved to Colorado, they moved to Denver, and they spend every weekend in those mountains desperately searching for light. This is the light. A son who is king. The one who is the divine wisdom, the one who is God at war against sin and death. The one who comes as our everlasting Father, the one who is the Prince of Peace. He comes in the midst of darkness, in the midst of blindness, in the midst of us having absolutely no idea where we're going and what we're looking for. And he comes, and on us light has shined. Now, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine on Friday night, and he was asking about a text this weekend. He was asking about what we'd be talking about, and one of the things that I told him that strikes me, and it strikes me even particularly about chapter 9, but with this beautiful section that we read to you, it's bookended by two horrifying texts. Texts that speak of the judgment of God, that speaks of destruction and death. It speaks of this darkness and anguish consuming people. And so as we even get to the end of this, as we get to the end of verse 7, man, that one of the things that strikes me about the text is that even in the midst of this light, even in the midst of this kind of redemption and salvation, there remains those who know only darkness. Saturday, I took my oldest son and my daughter to a store. And I don't mean to be sexist, but I want to describe an experience that I think is true of all men, and I don't think women can fully experience it. We went to Home Depot, and every man who walks into Home Depot immediately feels an intense sense of insecurity. And so you walk into Home Depot, and there's a billion things there that as men we're supposed to know and like and enjoy and know everything about. And there's a certain way that you're supposed to walk through Home Depot. And so you're supposed to push your cart. You push your cart, you got to put your chest out. You got to point at drills and stuff and go, yeah, it's a drill. And we're walking around, and my son's looking at a drill-ish thing, and he's like, Dad, what's this? And it's like, it's a drill thing. And so we're walking around. We went there to do a couple of things. We went there to get some tool things, tool-ish things. And so we got some tool stuff, and we put it into the cart, and we went to get a Christmas tree, which we did that as well. And then we also went, my son, for his school project, it's due some point in January, he's supposed to build a castle. And so my son has a very clear idea of what kind of castle he wants to build and what materials he needs for this castle. And one of the things he needs is he needs a certain kind of wood that he was describing, thin kind of wood thing. And so if you've ever been to Home Depot and you've ever felt this intense kind of insecurity, you know that there's this intimidating place called Home Depot, but the most intimidating part of Home Depot, I believe, is the wood section of Home Depot. Because most of the tools, you can kind of figure out what they do, so you can act like you know exactly what you're talking about. As you're looking at the tools and the light bulbs, like you know what the light bulbs do, and you know what paint does, and the drill stuff, you just kind of look at the drills and go, yeah. But the wood section, the reason why the wood section is so massively intimidating is that there's just so much wood. There's like hardwoods and softwoods and long woods and short woods and dark woods and light. There's just all kinds of wood, right? And so as you're walking among the wood and you're like, I don't even have any idea what to do about the wood. And my son, who thankfully has no sense of this insecurity that his dad and all of you men labor under, like we're walking around and he's like pulling on my arm and saying, Dad, why don't you just ask for help? Like ask this guy. And I'm like, oh, you're fine. And so so we're just walking along. And then the crazy thing, almost as though he's trying to embarrass me, as we'd get close to one of the guys in the orange vest, he would actually get louder and say things like, Dad, why are you so embarrassed? Just ask him where the wood is. And I'm like, I'm fine. I'm just looking around. I know exactly what we're looking for. I'm totally fine. And yet, at the heart of it, man, here I am wandering about Home Depot. I really have no idea what I'm looking for, where I'm going to find this particular kind of wood. We ended up leaving there without wood, and me going, they don't have that kind of wood here. like wandering around in the dark, having no idea where I'm supposed to go. And help is everywhere at Home Depot. Like everywhere, annoyingly everywhere. Like they're everywhere going, hey, can I help you find something? Help you find something? Help you find something? And yet, because of my pride, because of my arrogance, I don't want help telling somebody where to go or what I need or what I should put into my cart to help my son. Look with me at verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Skip down to verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. Well, why does darkness remain if this light, this war-making, wise, glorious light, this shalom-restoring light comes? Because those who say in pride and arrogance of heart, sure there's darkness, sure there's a mess, sure death has marred everything, sure things aren't as they should be, sure there's wars and there's hunger and there's sin and things aren't as they should be, but we'll make things right. The bricks have fallen down, so we'll dress things up with nice stones. The sycamores have fallen, we'll plant cedars. We'll figure things out on our own. We'll pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We'll make things right on our own. And they do not inquire of the Lord. They do not call out to him and plead for mercy. We drown out the light with sentimentality, with self-effort, with cutesy songs and lights to pretend like, no, God, we got this. We can figure things out. We can make things right. We can just educate people more. We can strive for justice more. We can sing the right songs. We can be nice to each other. We can put the quarters in the buckets for the guys ringing the bell. We can figure this thing out. We don't need you right now. So darkness and destruction and death and judgment come because we cannot save ourselves. The zeal of the Lord must do it. I'm going to end by reading one text to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul here is describing the wonder of what has happened in the coming of Jesus, in the calling of a people, the saving of people, the redeeming of a people. And he says this in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray even now that faced with our own death, faced with darkness, faced with sin, faced with corruption, faced with the unraveling of everything, we would be confronted in joy in this moment with the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we would behold in this light, this King, this divine wisdom, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this King whose reign will know no bounds and no ends, but every square inch of the earth, every tongue, tribe, and nation will worship him forever and ever and ever. God, in the face of that Jesus, this Jesus who lives the life we couldn't live, who dies the death we deserve to die, and has conquered sin and death in his resurrection, I pray, oh God, that by your Spirit, that light would shine, that we would behold him and be changed and worship him. So come, Holy Father, may your light shine in the midst of our darkness. May we be stunned again by the glory of the gospel, namely the beauty of the face of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me.